Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible with Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. Currently, we're studying through the Old Testament book of Genesis. This is the conclusion of a three-part in-depth study of Genesis chapter 49. You have a few moments, so why don't you go get your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 19.
Verse 19, Gad, which means a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Gad inherited the land that was near the eastern border of Israel. So as he's in that northeastern section, his border is the eastern border of the nation. And so the nations from the east that invaded, like the Assyrians, they came from that area, and they had to come through Gad. Well, it says that you'll be overwhelmed at first, but then you'll rally and kind of come back, and that's what took place. They were like the vanguard, if you will, of the eastern border to the north. Verse 20, Asher. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. The name Asher means happy. It says that he'll be fat with plenty of provision. They'll be basically the bread makers of the land. They'll be the bakers. Someone else will have to be the candlestick makers. But that'll be their occupation, by and large. Verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. And the name Naphtali means literally wrestling. It says that he's a hind, and I think of a roebuck or a deer set free, and basically being described as a roebuck or a deer, a hind, it means he's swift. And if you read through the history of the nation of Israel, particularly David's mighty men of valor, some of them were from Naphtali, and they were runners. They were swift warriors, and so they were able to run with the horses kind of thing. They also later on became the poets and the philosophers of Israel. And so it's interesting that these prophecies that Israel is speaking forth do come true. Now we come to Joseph in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven, heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. The name Joseph literally means adding, or Jehovah has added. Joseph is given the birthright to his family. This blessing, as it goes through, it constitutes the birthright to his family. And he's not the oldest. In fact, he's the second from the youngest. But by the grace of God, and I'm sure God spoke to Israel to have it work out just this right, he's given the birthright and the blessing. And Joseph is the fruitful branch, even the fruitful tree by the well, it says. And again, it takes me back to Psalm 1. It says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. You go look, you examine the life of Joseph again. Number one, he's the favorite son of his dad. He's given the coat of many colors. His brothers don't like that, so they throw him in a pit. And yeah, that looks pretty bad. Then they sell him into slavery, and that looks pretty bad. But he ends up in Potiphar's house. In Potiphar's house, the whole house is blessed. He's given wisdom. He's given understanding and the interpretation of dreams. And we see that Potiphar recognizes the fact that his household is being blessed because of Joseph's mere presence. So he makes him the chief steward of his entire house. It's like, whoa. Well, you know, then there's a thing with his wife, and he ends up going to jail because his wife accuses him of trying to rape her and stuff. But when he lands in jail, what happens? The jailer goes, man, this guy's slick. It's the prisoner that ends up in charge of the jail. He's blessed. I mean, it's got the Midas touch. Ding, it turns to gold, you know? And then he's in jail for a period of time, and he interprets dreams, all that kind of stuff. But eventually, Pharaoh pulls him out and goes, hey, and he's given the wisdom of God to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and the action to take because of the dreams. Later on, you go through four or five more chapters, and the nation of Egypt is being literally sold into slavery to the Pharaoh. Yet they're thanking Joseph for saving their lives. That's an incredible favor. Oh, now, yeah, bring your whole family down. You know, 70 men, so there had to be like 100 and something people. Yeah, bring them all down. We're going to feed them, take care of them, put them in the best place. They're going to get the fat of the land. Everything that guy touched was awesome. It's just like what it says. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's Joseph's life right there. What an incredible blessing. It says, whose branches or whose boughs run over the wall or over the border. When I was a kid, I had a neighbor that had a pear tree, a nice, big, beautiful pear tree. And it was planted up against the fence, and we had like about a 5 or 6 foot fence, but they had these big branches that went over the top of the fence into my yard. And, you know, I was about, I think, 4 or 5 years old, so I had to get some trash cans and boxes and junk and climb up there, and I could finally, you know, get a couple of those pears, and they were great. And the neat part was the neighbor said it was okay. And that's what Joseph's life is. He's so fruitful, he's so blessed, that as he reaches out over the borders between Egypt and Israel, both sides are blessed. And that's what we see take place in his life. In fact, it's the blessing that led to the salvation, really, of his entire family. In verse 23, there's a reality check. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Those who shoot fiery darts, you go through the Bible, there aren't that many people that are archers. The most prominent one comes on a white horse, looking an awful lot like Jesus, but isn't. And he's got arrows and all that kind of stuff, and he's the one that shoots fiery darts. We know that Joseph's brothers were inspired by the enemy, because all hatred is, okay? And we know that it says here that Israel reminds them in this blessing of what they did to their brother, acknowledging that the trials in Joseph's life were brought to bear from his brothers. I'm sure his brothers probably didn't appreciate the reminder very much. I mean, here Israel's on his deathbed. He's going to be gone here pretty quick. In fact, in the next chapter, the brothers even speak this. Oh no, Dad's gone. He's probably going to take his revenge now. But Joseph is a stand-up guy. He is magnanimous and he's gentle and he's forgiving, just as our Lord Jesus is. So there's that reminder. Then verse 24, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I love this because as Israel is pronouncing this blessing upon Joseph, he doesn't say, you know, Joseph, my boy, you know, my gene pool, that's why he's so smart, so blessed. It's not like he's an MIT graduate. He's saying the hand of Almighty God was upon him and strengthened him. He's giving credit to God. He's giving glory to God for the things that have come forth from them. And talking about the shepherd and the rock, you know, the shepherd who provided for Israel that stability, the foundation. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. There's that understanding that the shepherd we're talking about is Jesus himself, God Almighty, who dwells between the cherubim. That's something that comes along later, but also that reference, and this is the first reference really outright to God being a shepherd. I mean, in the previous chapter, it says, the God who fed me, and you have to read into the language and figure out that he's talking about a shepherd who feeds. But here it says the shepherd directly referring to God. Also a direct reference to God, our rock. Okay? And there's special symbolism attached to the rock or the stone. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about progressive kingdoms that would rule over the world. There was a statue, you know, the head of gold, the chest of and of silver and arms of silver, the belly and the legs of brass, on down to the feet, which were iron mixed with clay. Then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, we read, thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were iron and of clay, and brake them into pieces. basically Daniel's interpretation of this dream is that that rock was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom as God Almighty to reign over the earth. The rock for the children of Israel was also that split rock of Horeb. You remember the story that the children of Israel had left Egypt. They were in the wilderness wandering, looking for love in all the wrong places. And basically they got to the place where they run out of water. And they began not to cry out to God, God help us. They began to complain and murmur against Moses. Then Moses went to God and says, God, what do I do? And God explained to Moses, go to the rock and strike the rock. And water will come out and nourish you. And he did that. And lo and behold, water gushed forth, torrents of water. Just like Jesus, torrents of living water. And the people were saved. Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. You know, Jesus is also the chief cornerstone which the builders rejected. The rock is very symbolic in Jewish history and in the scriptures. In verse 25, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and blessing of the womb, blessings of thy father. As it goes on here a little bit, in the previous chapter he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh saying how big they would be, but he's telling Joseph, it's kind of reiterating that same thing, that he's going to have the blessing of the breasts and the womb. That talks about childbearing. And Ephraim and Manasseh became two of the biggest tribes of the tribes of Israel. And in fact, they were the dominant tribes in the northern kingdom because they were so numerous. You go back to the blessings of heaven, blessings of the deep that lie under. I was reading an article just the other day about how Israel has discovered some of the world's largest natural gas and oil reserves right underneath their property. How big is Israel compared to the world? It's like a postage stamp compared to everything else. And we make a big deal about all the stuff everybody else has. But it's supposedly more natural gas than everything that's contained in Russia. More natural gas than it's contained like in places like Saudi Arabia. And they've got oil underneath the Dead Sea and all that stuff. That could very well be the hooks that draw Magog into that exchange in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Maybe we'll get to see it. That'd be kind of cool. Smack Israel, smack them around. Israel gets saved. Then we get raptured. That's what I vote for. Anyway, God's not listening to my vote. But the bottom line is that everything is seemingly working in Joseph's favor. In the next verse, it talks about the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills and should be on the head of Joseph. It is interesting because God told Abraham, I'm going to make your seed like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. So he has one son. His name is Isaac. Well, okay, God, we got like 8 million other cradles made. We're set. Let's go. But he has one son because he doesn't count Ishmael. He says, your son, your only son, Isaac. Okay, so Isaac, the promise would be to Isaac, and it is to Isaac. And so Isaac has twins. But Lord, we've got like 8 billion other cradles made. two sons. I've seen more stars than that, Lord. Okay, now Jacob, Israel. 12 sons, and they're blowing up. It's starting to grow. And as they go into Egypt as guests, end up staying as slaves, 400 years from now, they're going to be exiting Egypt with 2 to 3 million people. That's pretty good. Now we're getting closer, Lord, because I can't count that many grains of sand. But he's saying, I've been blessed more than my parents and my grandparents. And that blessing is going to be upon Joseph himself, who was separate from his brethren. Now Benjamin, verse 27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf, and in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The name Benjamin means son of my right hand. That sounds pretty good. Remember Rachel, as she was dying in childbirth, named him Benoni, son of my torment, or son of my struggle. And Jacob, to his credit, says, I grew up with a pretty bummer name. Let's change that one around to son of my right hand. That sounds better. And so he got this much better name. And it's interesting because he made such a big deal about not letting Benjamin go to Egypt, lest he lose Benjamin, right? Because he lost Joseph. But you would think that being one of his quote-unquote favored sons, but he's basically told, you know what, you're going to be a fierce warrior. You're going to take the spoil by day and be victorious and all that kind of stuff. But that's it. he doesn't seem to get much of a blessing. And if you go down through the history of Benjamin, his descendants are some of the fiercest warriors in the nation of Israel. Some of David's mighty men of valor and all these guys were just incredible warriors. That's a great thing. But compare that blessing, in a sense, to Joseph or to Judah. It's kind of small potatoes in a way. But that's the lot that he's given. In verse 28, it says, "And all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that which their father spake unto them and blessed them. And everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them." This is the first time we see that phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel. It'll be repeated throughout the Bible at different times. And it's interesting to note that every time they're listed differently. This listing that we just went through went by their birth mothers. First it was the sons of Leah, and then it was the handmaids, and now finally Rachel. But they're listed 29 times in the Bible, 27 different ways. They switch the names all around. It goofs things up incredibly for me. But again, God wasn't asking. But these blessings, honestly, I was struggling with this just a little bit. Because as I look up the word for, this is the Father spake to him and blessed them, then everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. It's different words. Similar words, but different. The first time, when it says he blessed, past tense, it's the word barak. And I thought, okay, well, that'll mean like dual meaning, like prophecy or smack them or something. Because it sounds like a spanking more than it does a blessing. But it means blessed. And then the next word is, in blessing, it's barakah, which is still the same basic root word, which means that they were blessed. And I'm thinking, well, Lord, how are they blessed? I mean, Judah made off pretty good, and Joseph does pretty hot, but the other 10 men, it's kind of like, thanks a lot, we're sure glad I came. Wouldn't have missed it for the world, because the things that they're told are difficult, even hard things. It takes me back to some of the conversations I've had with my own kids, and my love for them, and maybe at times trying to show something to them that they hadn't seen about themselves. And it takes me back to my own Heavenly Father sitting down and having a conversation with me a couple times. And I can remember those times when he brought me back to that place of showing me who I am and what I am and where I am with him. Difficult things at times, I'll have to be honest with you. But you see, God requires truth in the inward parts. God requires that we have a real understanding of who we are so that we can better understand who he is and how great and how loving he is. The hard truth is, I mean, make it generic for a moment, is that we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And unless we come to that truth of who we are, we'll never see our need for Jesus. We'll never see our need for salvation. And each of these men, because these guys are all now in their in their 70s and 80s and probably their 90s, they're coming to the place of reality with God. That is a blessing. We need that kind of reality check at times. And I'm grateful for the times when God has chastened me, when God has shown me my sin and he's shown me my state. Because that's really the beginning of restoration. That's the beginning of a right relationship with him. That is a blessing. when we come to understand his incredible love for us and his incredible sacrifice for us. So they were blessed. And they were strengthened. And verse 29, "And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And then Jacob made an end of commanding his sons. He gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." You see, Israel repeats the command, the charge to bury him in the cave that was purchased as a burial plot. Number one, he wants to be buried in that cave that is by Hebron near Machpelah. And remember what those names mean. Machpelah means richness, and Hebron means communion. He wants to be buried in richness and communion with God. That's where I want to be buried. I mean, if I have a tombstone, I hope I don't. I hope I get raptured. But if I have to have a tombstone, I hope it says he's in richness of communion with God. That's a good legacy. That's a good epitaph. But notice as well that he explains part of it. He says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Notice that he doesn't ask to be buried with Rachel, the wife of his youth, the wife that he loved so much and served so much for, and all that. The wife that he kind of lusted after would be a better way to put it. She's buried in Bethlehem. He didn't say, bury me in Bethlehem with Rachel. He said, bury me where I buried Leah. You see, it goes back to when you first got married. You know, he worked those 7 years for Rachel, then Laban does the old switcheroo, he ends up with Leah. Doesn't find out until the next day. At that moment, he could have said, well, God, that's just how the cookie crumbles. You know, you gave me Leah. You intended one wife, one man, one woman, that kind of thing. I'm good with that, Lord, and move on. He would have still had his first four sons, including Judah the fourth, and probably some of the others, who knows. But he wasn't satisfied. He wanted Rachel as well. Ends up with Rachel and, in fact, two more, the two handmaids. And then that's when you see a life of a lot of strife, a lot of difficulty. I love my wife, and I love trying to minister to her, but I can't imagine ministering to her and someone else. It's not a double blessing. What happens is when you add to what God intended, it's no longer a blessing. It becomes that curse. It's not like you're going to get loved four times as much. Now they're also angry at each other and angry at you for not picking them. It's like, oh man, you watch some of those documentaries on the fundamentalist Mormon movement and how they enjoy having eight wives. Ha ha! They're not enjoying much. The wives are miserable and the children are miserable. And in part, that's what Jacob experienced. But Israel, governed by God, when he says, you know, it's time for me to go, bury me with the one you intended. Bury me with the one that really proved herself true over the years, that's stronger. I don't know what, I'm reading a lot into it. But you can look at the blessing. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, six of them came from Leah. That's over half. The others were divided up between three other women. So it is interesting that, and he's gathered with his people. He's not just buried in the same place, but he's gone to be with them. He's not thinking in temporal, physical, material things. I don't know if he has an understanding like we do from the New Testament of hell and Abraham's bosom and the Messiah coming and eventually being, but he talked about his Redeemer who saved him from all of his sin. So he's got some clues there. And he knows he's not just going to die and the lights turn off, everything fades to black. He knows he's going to be with somebody. And he chooses to be with Abraham and Isaac and Leah. To me, that's profound. You know, historically, we've covered over half the time between Adam and Jesus in this book thus far. To this point, Israel's death, it was in the year 2255. In other words, if Adam is year one, 2,255 years have passed, and there's roughly 1,600 years to go until the birth of Jesus. We've gotten like 60% of the entire Old Testament. And it's all contained in this book thus far. What that does is that means now we're pointed towards Jesus, which is really the right way to be. I look forward to his coming. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you do teach us, Lord. You do help us to understand. And Lord, we know there's more here. We pray that you would reveal that, Lord, in your good time. We pray that you would bless your people and give us the understanding, Lord, of these things. We love you so much and we want to please you. Guide us now, Lord. Help us to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the conclusion of a three-part in-depth study of Genesis chapter 49. Please join us again next time as we continue our study through the entire Bible. But in the meantime, why don't you take a few minutes to read ahead. Read Genesis chapter 50. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you were blessed, and we want to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 10:30, and on Wednesday evenings at 7. If you can't make it in person, the services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. We'd love to hear from you. Won't you take a few minutes to write to us? You can mail your cards and letters to P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Until next time, may God richly bless you.